Good afternoon. It's great to be with you. Let's turn to the Word of God and Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 23. The background is that Peter and John and the disciples have been preaching in the name of Jesus. We know in chapter 2 that they preached that the people should repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, and that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And then in Acts chapter 3 we come to that part where Peter and John are going to the prayer meeting. And on the way they come to the beautiful gates and they see a lame man lying there, and they say, "Silver and gold we do not have, but in the name of the Lord Jesus, arise and walk." And they are asked for explanation, and time again in chapter 3 they say, "This man is able to stand in the name of the Lord Jesus." And they finally say that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven nor given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And they are dragged before the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin say that they should not preach in that name. And here we break into the story in verse 23 of Acts chapter 4. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, thou art God, which hast made the heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by thy mouth, the mouth of thy servant David, hast said, 'Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Thou, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy servant Jesus.' And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word with boldness, and with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all." Amen. A few years ago at this conference, Alistair Sinclair stood up and he said that we were no longer living in a post-Christian culture. We were living in an anti-Christian culture. And I suppose that 2011 has intensified that view. We have Mr. and Mrs. Bull, who were owners of a bed and breakfast establishment, turning away a gay couple and finding themselves in court. We have all the political parties, the mainstream political parties, trying to do each other out in terms of redefining marriage. And David Cameron recently said that he does not believe in gay marriage despite being a conservative. He believes in gay marriage because he is a conservative. And we have all sorts of challenges and threats in our day and age. This year, the Jersey Post, Jersey Mail, were invited to distribute 45,000 CD copies of Mark's Gospel. Somebody had donated these CDs to be put into every home in Jersey, and they were rendered by Jersey Mail as being offensive material. It could not be distributed. This is a kind of world we are living in. It's becoming more and more difficult for Christians. The sectarian, anti-sectarian bill is going through the Scottish Parliament, and it seems that it's not going to include a clause which would prohibit us in a taped sense being able to say words like, "There is no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." That was threatened, and they've excluded that clause from the bill that's going through Parliament, praise God. But it's interesting to know that ministers will be able to include that clause at their own discretion. It does not need parliamentary approval. Patrick Segedo wrote that book about the slippery slope that Britain finds itself in with the rise of Islam. And there are all sorts of threats. We are not yet in this kind of situation that Peter and John were in, but I think there is a gathering storm. And we might say to ourselves, what is our reaction to be? Is there a sovereign hand in all of this? Is God aware of what's going on? And here we have Peter and John, intimidated by the Sanhedrin. You know, it tells us, especially in this chapter, that not only were all the Sanhedrin gathered together, but there was Annas and Caiaphas, the high priests, that there was John and Alexander. I don't know who John and Alexander were, but the fact they were noted means that were probably important men. And these Peter and John were taken before them and issued with threats, not just mere threats, but you know that in chapter 5 they were in fact taken into prison and flogged. In chapter 7 we have Stephen becoming the first martyr. This is the Sanhedrin that just a few weeks ago had condemned our Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. And before this august gathering, Peter and John stand. They find it remarkable that these were unschooled and unlearned men. They weren't men who did not merely not have a university degree. It says they were unschooled. They hadn't been to school. They were ignorant men. But they took note that they had been with Jesus. Peter and John stand before them and they're commanded not to preach in this name. Being let go, they went to their own company. And the company pray with one accord. They lift up their voice to heaven. It's a phrase we find 11 times in the book of Acts, with one accord, a united church. Here the church in Jerusalem lift up their voice to God with one accord. And they say, Sovereign Lord, Lord God, that God is sovereign in this thing. In fact, to use a stronger word, they use the word despotas. The Greeks would call their leaders despots. And today we use the term despot as being a tyrant and somebody who is cruel, a cruel leader. We would use it of Gaddafi and Mubarak and all these kind of political leaders. But a despot is mainly somebody who has absolute control and absolute authority. When it comes to men, it's said that power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. And when we find men with all the authority and all the power, then it's disastrous. But here is God. It's a phrase that's only used, I think, twice in the New Testament of him. The despot, the person who is ultimately in control. Lord God. You see, perhaps in the United Kingdom we tend to think of the king as being a constitutional monarch. We sing God Save the Queen and we pray for a blessing on her, the royal family, but you know this, the Queen of our land just does simply what Parliament tells the Queen to do. She signs documents, she rubber stamps, she opens up buildings and launches ships and that kind of thing. And I think today many Christians perhaps treat God as just a constitutional monarch, somebody who comes out for special occasions, somebody who rubber stamps their decisions, somebody who approves a kind of celestial Santa Claus. But they recognize that he is the Lord God, the sovereign Lord, the despotas, Lord God. And you know this, If we want to learn how to pray, I don't think it's going to be by reading books and going in a course. It's not therapy we need, it's theology. And when we realize the greatness of the person we come into the presence of, then we start praying as we should. I was delighted that we sang that chorus, "O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, then sings my soul, my Saviour God, to thee how great thou art." When we realize just how great God is, 2 Kings chapter 6 tells us of Elisha, and he's down there in Dothan, and the king of Aram is against him. The king of Aram is upset because he has made all these plans, all these schemes, all these battle plans, and as soon as he makes the plans, it's known in Israel, and the king of Israel is able to stop them, and because of his knowledge, and the king of Aram is upset, and he begins to think that there's spies in his bedroom. He begins to think that somebody is a mole and leaking out the news. And he wonders what's going on. And then they tell him there's a little prophet down in Dothan. And he is telling the king of Israel he's a man of God. And so the king of Aram, Ben-Hadad, sets out with his great posse. He sets out with his cavalry and all his military, and he heads down to Dothan to see this little prophet, Elisha, just a wee man praying, an old man praying. And Elisha's servant goes out, and he comes back upset, and he sees all the array of the military force against him. And then Elisha prays these words, "Lord, open the young man's eyes." And he opened his eyes and he saw the hills and all the city surrounded with horses and chariots of fire from God. And we pray today that we will not so much see the enemy, we will see God. We sometimes sing with the children, 10 men went to spy in, 12 men rather, went to spy in Canaan. 10 were bad and 2 were good. Some saw giants great and tall. Some saw grapes in clusters fall. And some saw God was in it all. You know this, I believe that the 12 saw the giants great and tall. I believe that the 12 saw the grapes in clusters fall, but only 2 saw God was in it all. These 2 came back with a report that encouraged the people. The 10 came back with reports that discouraged the people. And Caleb says in front of the people, "If our God is with us, we are well able to overcome." When we come together in prayer, you see, it starts off with Lord God. That's his title. Satan would try to diminish him. In Genesis chapter 2 we read, "And the Lord God came to the garden, and the Lord God said this, and the Lord God walked with him, and the Lord God made." And then we come to Genesis chapter 3, and the serpent comes, and notice the subtlety. He says, "Did God say?" He didn't say, "Did the Lord God say?" And it's important as Christians we recognize when we come to him in prayer, he is the Lord God. He is the sovereign Lord. And our prayer to him should not always just start with a petition, a shopping list, but we should come into his presence and realize how great he is. Matthew chapter 6, what we call the Lord's Prayer. How does it start? "Give us our daily bread." No. It starts, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Recognize the greatness of God. And really the rest of the prayer is a kind of unpacking of that notion that the Lord is sovereign. We have, I think, 5 thoughts here. I'm going to embellish a wee bit on what John Stott says in his commentary, but John Stott gives 3 reasons. He says, First of all, he is the sovereign Lord of creation. And we find that in verse 24. Lord God, who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then we come to the sovereign Lord of Revelation. You spoke through your servant David. And then he is the Lord God of history. And we have Psalm 2, and with the apostles and the Christians there look back to what God has done through his servant David in the past. And then we have the Lord of redemption. We have Pontius Pilate and what happened to the Lord Jesus. And finally, we have the Lord God of the contemporary situation. Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threats. They come into his presence realizing that he is the Lord God of creation. Was that not the kind of thinking that Jeremiah had in chapter 32 of his writings? When he's told, you know, there's no point in putting up any opposition because the Babylonian armies are going to come in and the people are going to be exiled. And as far in human terms, you know, land will become worth absolutely nothing. And he says, the Lord says to him, now I want you to go and build a field. And it seems so ridiculous, perhaps, to human thought. But what does Jeremiah say? Ah, Lord, ah, sovereign Lord, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thine outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for thee. Nothing is impossible with God. And he recognizes that it's the sovereign Lord of creation. You see, that would be a great encouragement to those Christians as they thought to themselves, here is this august body of the Sanhedrin gathered together, but they owe their very life to God. We have a far greater authority. We have the creator of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And not only does man plead this before God, our Lord God, thou hast made the heavens, but God pleads it before us. He reminds his people. For example, in Isaiah chapter 40, he says, and who is my equal? Who will you liken me unto? He says, lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who made these? Who brought out the starry host one by one and gave each a name? Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the Lord has neglected my cause? Hast thou not seen? Hast thou not heard that it is the sovereign Lord who has made all these, the maker of heaven and earth? He shall not tire or grow weary. We have this great creator God. Genesis chapter 1 gives us the account. And I fear today we look too much at the biology and the geology without looking at the theology of Genesis chapter 1. What thing that we should note is that constantly God said, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. It's all God's work. God made. Romans chapter 1 tells us about the creation, the invisible power of God being clearly seen in the things that are made. And Dawkins, Dennett and Harris and all these apparently clever scientists would throw scorn on those who believe in a creator God. I heard someone say just a couple of weeks ago, He said, I hear people say that the judgment of God is going to come because of all this redefinition of marriage and so on, promiscuity. He said, I don't believe that Romans 1 would teach us in these situations that the judgment of God is coming. He said, I believe that the judgment of God has come. The judgment of God is that he gave them up. And we've rejected, as a nation, our Creator God. And man is no more than a biological coming together of bacteria. And it's no longer the case that there is right and wrong. There is no longer immorality because simply there is no morality. There is no longer lies because there is no truth. And we see from the top of society, our MPs, our law lords, right down to the rioting in the streets, when people think there's no God, there is no accountability, there is no one to answer to. If man does not see me, I am not accountable to anyone. And our society is in a mess because we do not believe in a Creator God anymore. Let us be careful always to stand by the truth that God is the Creator. Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, you know, we are going to be singing this. Maybe not too soon if the Lord, hopefully it's not going to be too long. We're going to be there and we're going to be singing, Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy, O Lord, for Thou hast created all things, and by Thy power they were created. He is the Creator God. Not only is He the Sovereign Lord of creation, He is the Sovereign Lord of revelation. See what they say. Not only you made, but you spoke. That God has spoken through the mouth of your servant, David. And to quote Psalm chapter 2. I think the opening words of the prayer, in fact, a quotation from Psalm 146. You know, these people are so immersed in Scripture. You find in the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching, time and time again, he refers to Old Testament Scriptures. And these are an encouragement. The things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through encouragement of the Scriptures and having endurance, might have hope. And He's a God of revelation, and He has spoken, and shall He not do it? He is the God who promised, and we cling on to those promises that He spoke. And in fact, at the end of the prayer, their prayer is that they might speak the word of God more boldly. The word of God. They recognize that this is not merely a history book. This is not just merely a record. This is the living word of God. And they find Psalm 2, which is very appropriate to their circumstances. And when we see the nations raging and the kings of the earth setting themselves up and the peoples imagining a vain thing, and there is this opposition against the Lord and His anointed, and they are able to recognize that although perhaps it was written with David in mind at first, it was a messianic psalm, and it was applying to the Lord Jesus Christ. There was this opposition. You see, it's not only opposition against the Lord's anointed, it's a opposition against the Lord and His anointed. And they take comfort from Psalm chapter 2. And no doubt they would think of those verses about the Sovereign Lord who sits on the circle of the earth. And he'll laugh. What kind of
body is this Sanhedrin compared to the sovereign Lord who sits on the circle of the earth? These people, their ideas, will throw off the fetters, will throw off the chains that bind us. We want a freedom. We don't need God anymore. And it brings calamity. And it brings disaster. He is the God of creation. He is the God of revelation. And he is the God of history. We have Psalm 2, and we know the outworkings of that. But, you know this, we can often come into the presence of God and plead on the basis of history. Did not Jehoshaphat do that? When he is surrounded by the Moabites and the Amorites, and they are threatening, and Jehoshaphat comes into the presence of God and he said, "Lord, you are the God of our fathers. You are the one who created all things. You are the God who delivered your people out of Egypt and drove the inhabitants out of the land." And he begins to recite what God has done. And now he's effectively saying, "Do it again, Lord, do it again." And we have so many scriptures. But God himself also pleads on the basis of what he's done in the past. It's not for nothing God says, "I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." He's not saying that in order to define himself and his character. He's saying that to remind people that he is the God who called Abraham. He is the God who called Isaac. He is the God who called Jacob. Nehemiah chapter 9, we could talk about there, how Nehemiah recites all the history of men and God's dealings with them. We could think of Psalm 104 and Psalm 105 again. Or what about Hebrews chapter 11? You know, Hebrews chapter 11 is not merely a history book. It's just a condensed history of the Old Testament in one chapter. He does not just simply set out by faith. Enoch by faith. Noah by faith, by faith, by faith. He does it in order that we might say, "Oh Lord, do it again. Oh Lord, do it again." If you're going downstairs to that bookshop, I don't know whether Paul's got it with him, but in 2004 I got a book at Hamilton College at the Interlink meetings on the revival in Wales. Have you got that with you? No sale today. What the Lord did in 1904 and what the Lord has done in 1859, what the Lord did in the revival up in Lewis. And our cry from our heart is not simply that we wish we had lived then, that we lived in the days of Spurgeon, that we lived in the days of the revivals. But our cry should be, as we read these books of history, "Oh Lord, do it again." And I can't understand, as I go from place to place during the week sometimes and go to prayer meetings, why are the smallest meetings of the week? You would think we were complacent or something. That things were going so well, but, you know, we need to get back on our knees and cry unto God, "Oh Lord, do it again here in Ayrshire." He's not the great I was, he's the great I am. He's the God who is going to be amongst us today. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, forgive their sins and heal their lands." And God can do it again. Tozer says that we have spent time laying the stones for the altar and rearranging the pieces of sacrifice on it. He says, today it seems that we're just counting the stones and rearranging the sacrifice without even realizing that we need the fire of God upon the sacrifice. He's the God of history. And he moved in the times of David and he is also the God of redemption. Was there ever a darker day than that in which our Lord lived? Here we have the political and religious opposition to him. It's interesting to know that in Revelation we've got political and religious opposition to God's people and to the Lamb of God in Revelation, but it says that there was Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They're all united against the Lord and his anointed, his holy servant, Jesus. It's an old saying, isn't it? That my enemy's enemy is my friend. And people unite together with a common enemy. And they united against the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of people these days would think perhaps it was disastrous what happened. It was a shame. It was the biggest mistake the world's ever made. But you know what these apostles and early Christians realized? It was all in God's purpose. Not only did you speak, but we have, and you decided, in verses 28 and 29, they did what your hands and your counsel determined beforehand should happen. But I don't understand it. But what men did there was in the predeterminant counsel of God, and they were simply playing into his hands. God had a purpose, and it was all in God's plan. He is sovereign. Here they are before the Sanhedrin. And they recognize there's something of the sovereignty of God here. You know, probably what kept Joseph going in Egypt was the thought that God is in this. He said, God sent me before you. You meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And sometimes our circumstances conspire to make us wonder about the truth. Is God really working everything together for good to those who love the Lord, to those who are called according to his purpose? We don't understand it, but you know, that scene of Calvary was transformed by a morn of resurrection. It was in God's purpose. It was God's plan. It had been planned, in fact, for all eternity that his son should die upon the cross. And that gave them great purpose in knowing that the opposition against them here in the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 was proving that he is the sovereign Lord of the contemporary scene. Now, Lord. Have you ever compared Acts chapter 1 verse 8 with Acts chapter 8 verse 1? Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, and you will be witnesses for me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. In Acts chapter 8 verse 1, it tells us that following the martyrdom of Stephen, the disciples were scattered away from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria. It was all in God's plan. It was His counsel. And Satan perhaps thought that he had won a victory by scattering these disciples. But you know this, it was all in God's plan. And praise God, they were scattered out from Jerusalem. And we have the gospel here in Europe, and we have the gospel here in Ayrshire. It was all in God's plan. He is the Lord of the contemporary scene. And their prayer is, Lord, grant that your servants will be able to speak boldly, with all boldness. You wonder what our prayer would have been. Lord, change our circumstances. Lord, take our circumstances away. Lord, change these men. Change their hearts. No, no, no. Their prayer was, Lord, change us. Lord, equip your servants in order that they might preach the word of God with all boldness. And you know this, the Lord answered their prayer. It tells us in verse 31 that they spake boldly with great power and with great boldness. And they went out of Acts chapter 4 straight into Acts chapter 5. And they were willing to preach the word of God in Jerusalem once more. Not only did they say, let us preach the word with all boldness, but they said, stretch out your hand to heal. You know, perhaps you and I would have been crying out, Lord, send down fire from heaven and consume them. Lord, send judgment upon the Sanhedrin. Let them slip in the pavements and break their legs. But no, they followed a man who from Calvary's throes asked for blessing on his foes. And they prayed that the Lord would give them boldness and miraculous signs and wonders in order to authenticate their message that they were proclaiming. And the Lord answered their prayer. And He sent the Holy Spirit in amongst them, and they witnessed with such great power. You see, in these days, when Paul went to Thessalonica, he did not preach the gospel in word only, but he preached with power and with authority and with the Holy Spirit. And that's what makes the difference. And they preached boldly, and Jerusalem was transformed. And you know this, it was only a prayer meeting. It was only a prayer meeting. I don't know how many were there. Isn't it interesting to know that we don't know how many are in the church at Jerusalem? We are told sometimes about how many are added. It must have been a great place to be. You can just imagine the announcements on a Sunday morning. Tonight's preacher will be the Apostle Peter. John, the evangelist, will be the preacher tonight. It would be great to go along and hear these great men and thousands of people to listen. But you know this, the Holy Spirit records in Acts chapter 1, there were 120 people at the prayer meeting. And they were going to the place of prayer. And this is the first recorded prayer of the apostolic age. And I wonder if everyone was there that night. Perhaps somebody missed it because they had a tiring day at work. Perhaps somebody missed it because they're not in the club that go to the Tuesday night prayer meeting. Perhaps somebody missed it because EastEnders was on. It would be such a pity to miss such a prayer meeting, wouldn't it? Did you know this, what happened? That the whole place shook. You would have expected when you started this story that you would have read that the disciples, that Peter and John were shaking. But instead of that, it says that the building shook. There was an earthquake. And just as the Lord had sent an earthquake at the time of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, just as he had sent an earthquake at the time of the resurrection, just as he sent an earthquake in Acts chapter 16 when when Paul and Silas were singing praise unto God at midnight, he sent an earthquake as approval of his presence. So God sends an earthquake. And those disciples are stirred but not shaken. It's the building that's shaken. What a difference. Oh, that God would come and shake us again. Do it again, O Lord. Do it again.